Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 this evening. To 1 Corinthians 4, we'll be picking back up in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. You know, it's interesting that it's our tendency when we're immature to sort of be full of ourselves. I mean, that's the nature of immature whatever. So it's the nature of immature adults. In fact, someone reminded me this past week, there is a phrase for second year college students. It's a sophomore. And you know what it means to be sophomoric. Sophomoric comes from two words, one who is wise or clever and one who is a fool. So a sophomore is a clever fool. And it's the nature of us when we're learning a new discipline or whatever, we start to think that we know more than we do. It's the nature of new Christians, young converts, who believe that they're more mature than they are. It's the reason there's even a caution about making those who are new converts leaders within, officers within the body of Christ. Some of us can say with shame and regret from our own experience that those that have just begun to be reformed can be insufferably reformed. They can just drive people nuts. People have said when people first become reformed, you need to lock them in a closet for about 2 years, not let them out, so they don't give everybody else a bad name, and then let them out and when they've gained a little bit of humility. It's the nature of immaturity, though, that we're often oblivious to the fact that we're immature. In fact, often when we are immature, when we're demonstrating, when we're manifesting our immaturity, it's sometimes in the midst of that that we think that we are showing ourselves enlightened and mature and wise. And what we don't realize is, from God's perspective, we are sophomoric. We are clever fools. And what's interesting is to see that our Heavenly Father chastens us so that we won't continue to be immature. And that's something of what you see in what we could call a bit of a Dutch uncle talk that Paul is giving to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in all churches. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray together. Father, now we pray that you would Make our consciences tender to your word. Show us how it applies in our lives so that we would heed this kind of correction, that we might not need more. Lord, work in us that we would listen to the words of a loving Heavenly Father so that we would turn from immature and silly and foolish ways to give glory to you in Christ, to be built up in that which not only gives you glory but is for our good. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we come to the end of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in some ways what Paul is doing is he's concluding his general rebuke of their immaturity. Now, if you really get to the root of it, and he comes back to this time and again, he's doing it again here in this passage, the root, the root cause and manifestation of their immaturity is pride and schism. It's really rooted in their pride, and it manifests itself in a number of different ways in terms of schism. Now, we're going to see later in coming months other manifestations of the immaturity of the Corinthians. You have immorality, and even immorality that's shameful in the world's eyes. You have believers taking other believers to court, suing one another. You have people abusing their Christian liberty. You have people disrespecting and making a travesty of the Lord's Supper. You have people that don't understand the doctrine of the resurrection. And so there are all kinds of specific areas that Paul addresses in coming chapters. But here is sort of the end of his general rebuke of their pride and their schism. And Paul is saying it is childish immaturity to think of yourself or your group as superior, and your father will chasten immaturity. It is immature for you to think that you're superior or that your group is superior, which, by the way, is just another way of thinking of yourself as superior. That is immature. And in fact, it's an immaturity that runs against the gospel, and it's an immaturity that's an offense to our Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father chastens immaturity. And so he begins in verses 6 and 7 by saying, what's true of us is true of you. What's true of us, Corinthians, is true of you. And so he goes back to speaking about himself and Apollos. Now, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Corinthians, what you're wanting to do is, some of you are wanting to say, I'm of Paul, and some of you want to say, I'm of Apollos, and some of you want to say, I'm of Cephas, and some of you want to say, I'm of Christ, and you're lining up in these factions, you're lining up in these little groups, and you're wanting to commend your group as superior to any other. And what you're doing is you're playing one against the other, and that doesn't even make any sense, because Paul says that you can't play me against Apollos. We were never on different sides of an issue. It would be like somebody saying, there's Marty and then there's James. Or there's Marty and there's the elders. Or there's these elders here and then there's these elders here. Or there are the elders here and there are the deacons here. It's not the way that we ought to be thinking. And what Paul is saying is, it's wrong for you to think that you could use one as an argument against the other. It's wrong to use Paul or Apollos to vaunt your own superiority. And if that's true of Paul and Apollos, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that you may not learn to exceed what is written. And what Paul is saying is, if it's wrong for you to apply that to Paul or Apollos, then it's wrong for you to apply it to anyone else at all. Not just Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. It's wrong for you to be lining up with this faction or this house church faction against this house church faction, sort of the spiritual Hatfields and the spiritual McCoys. That's wrong. It's a wrong way for you to think, because we're not to be used one against the other in that way. And then he goes on to say, you know, why would you regard yourself as superior in verse 7? For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, you don't have anything except what you have been given. Whatever you have been given. And Paul is even, one commentator notes that he goes back and he makes reference to all the things that he's thinking about what they've been given. They've been given salvation in chapter 1. They've been chosen unto salvation in chapter 1. They've had revealed to them the hidden mysteries that were hidden but now revealed in Christ. That's been revealed to them. Later on in chapter 12, they've been given spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, they'll be given the final victory in Christ. And all of this is because of what God has given to them. And so Paul is saying, if you don't have anything except what has been given to you, if you really basically are no different than anybody else other than what God by His grace has given, then why in the world would you boast as if you were superior to someone else? And if Apollos and I didn't think that way, why in the world do you think that way? That's not the way for you to think. What is true of us is true of you. Are you mindful today, Christian, are you mindful that whatever you have has been given to you of the Lord? If you have great athletic prowess, you have speed, if you have strength, there's a certain age in our life when those things are more important. But if you have those things, it's not because you're superior, it's because you've been given those things. You might have a greater measure of those things than the person next to you, but it's because God has given you those things. Or if you're really intelligent, if you're the smartest kid in class, if you're generally the smartest person in the room, if you're playing chess and everybody else is playing checkers, if everyone else seems to be, relative to you, moving in slow motion, the only reason you have that is because it has been given to you by God. If you're beautiful, and when I say beautiful, let's say two ways, beautiful physically or beautiful in your personality and your gifts. If you're the kind of person that just draws people to yourself, if you're popular and you're known, and if that enables you to be successful and affluent, do you realize that is only yours because it has been given to you by God? If you sit here this evening and you really have a good grasp on the Bible and theology and how that applies in people's lives, God has given you that. And God has given you that understanding. God has given you that grasp. God has given you whatever that measure of maturity is. He's given it to you that you might minister humbly to those who might not quite be where you are yet. And so let me ask you this question. Where God has gifted you in ways that He's not gifted others, how are you ministering to those that are less gifted? How do you minister to those who are not as mature as you are? Now, I tell people in the Inquirer classes regularly, I'm known to ask trick questions. That's a bit of a trick question. Because if what your mind immediately did is jump to the people that are not as mature as you are, what that says is there's probably a part of your mind that thinks of yourself as mature. And more mature, and in some way superior to those that are less mature. Really, our mindset is to be, how do I use the gifts that God has given me, the insights, the abilities, the opportunities, to minister in places that others might not be as suited to ministry, or in ways that, or where God is using me because He's using other people in other areas. But the point is this: how are you using the blessings, the opportunities, the gifts that God has given you to edify and build up the body of Christ? And again, that is ultimately a gospel issue. Because the gospel, the good news is that God has saved us out of the bondage and the misery and the death of sin. He's given us life in Christ. He's given us that. He's given us His grace in Christ. He's given us spiritual gifts so that we might grow up to be more and more like Christ, and that we might encourage one another to be more and more like Christ. And so Paul is saying, playing Apollos against Paul doesn't work. Playing Christian A against Christian B doesn't work. Playing group X against group Y doesn't work. That's not the way that we're to be thinking at all. Because Paul says, with regard to himself and Apollos, what's true of us is true of you. But then Paul, beginning in verse 8, Paul uses what I like to call, I can't think of a better term, but I sort of, when I look at verses 8 and following, it strikes me that this is what I would call sanctified sarcasm. Now, I know that very often when we use sarcasm, sarcasm literally, I think the word means to remove the flesh, to strip away the flesh. And so biting sarcasm, you know, takes the peace out of people. And maybe you've had people do that to you, or you hate to remember and you don't want to recount how you've done that to other people, how you use sarcasm to wound or to hurt. And certainly sarcasm in that sense is sin. But Paul here is using sanctified sarcasm to get some points across, or to get his point across. It reminds me of Katie Luther. You've heard the story of Martin Luther's wife, Katie, coming downstairs, and Martin Luther was prone to melancholy and to depression, and he was in one of those moods one day, and Katie looked at him and said, "Martin, I am just so sorry. Clearly from the look on your face, God must be dead." And that was sort of, you know, Luther, in the midst of his depression, I guess kind of, well, you know, maybe I need to quit this. And then he moved on out the other side of that, at least temporarily. And Paul begins to use sort of these, kind of sanctified but sarcastic comments to make the Corinthians see the way that they're really behaving and the way that they're really thinking. And he says, "You're already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us." And all of these are things that could be associated in the context in that day with sort of pride. So Paul's saying, you seem to really think that you have arrived. And again, remember, in Corinthian Stoic culture and in Corinthian Stoic thinking, the sophist was king, the smartest guy in the room. The wisest philosopher, he was the one who was the big man on campus. And so the Corinthians are wanting to say that's what they are. Again, just parenthetically, remember, every group always wants to vaunt whatever talent it has as the most important talent. And so let me just go back to middle school, high school era. The jocks, the athletes, they thought that was what was important. And if you couldn't run fast and you couldn't lift a lot, you were just a pencil-neck little geek. And the pencil-neck little geeks looked at the jocks and said, well, live it up now and enjoy it because you'll work for me one day. That's sort of the way the jocks and the geeks went back and forth with one another. And every group has a tendency to exalt whatever its ability is as the most important thing. And so the Corinthians all want to see themselves as the wisest, the most enlightened, the most influential. And Paul then says this, picking back up in verse 9, "For I think God has established us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And if you've got an NIV, the way the NIV translates it is the idea of the apostles being at the back of this victory procession, this parade, which in that day, a general would have entered into town. There would have been the general followed by his officers and his army. And then there would have been a number of prisoners at the very back of, and there would have been plunder. And at the very back of the procession were those that were going to be consigned to the arena. They would be fed to the animals. They would be made, they would be thrown in with the gladiators, and they would be cut down. They would be hacked to death. They were just the very last. They were the least important. They were consigned to death. And it may be this idea that Paul has in mind. And then notice all of these contrasts. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And then he begins to kind of unfold what it means to be without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated. And the idea here is of a slave just being smacked around and derided because he's not behaved in the way, humiliated even publicly because he's not acted in the way that his master would want for him to act. Roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our hands. Again, in our culture, we believe there's dignity to working with your hands, but in the culture of the Greco-Romans, there was no dignity in working with your hands. If you were working with your hands, that meant you were of a lower class. You were inferior to those who didn't have to work with their hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. Your translation might say the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. What Paul is saying is we've been hungry and thirsty and in rags and beaten and homeless and filthy residue, scum of the earth, scrapings from the bottom of shoes. And think about what would have been on the bottoms of shoes back then. People didn't walk on sidewalks. All of that, Paul says, is what we are. We are, if I can just kind of paraphrase in modern vernacular, we are low-class, white trash, scum of the earth. That's what we are. But you're filled and rich and kings and prudent and strong and distinguished. You're really a big deal. But we've been a bunch of losers. So, Corinthians, is that the way you see it? That's what Paul, Corinthians, is this the way you see it? That we're a bunch of losers and that you're a big deal? Is that really the way you think? You ever had somebody ask you a question like that and you go, well, when you put it that way, it sounds kind of bad. And that's kind of what's going on. Paul is making the Corinthians see the way that they've been thinking. Yeah, I remember years ago talking to a young man, and he said something that I confess it caught me so flat-footed I didn't follow up with the follow-up question. This is what he sort of said. He said, "Well, you know, my dad was a good guy. My dad was a faithful man. He was a Christian. He was a godly man. He reared me in a Christian home. But you know, I think that it ought to be ordinary that we would expect." Pupils to exceed their teachers and children to exceed their parents. And so my dad gave me a good start, but I think I've really matured beyond my dad in a lot of ways. Now, maybe, boy, I got to back up in a couple of caveats. Is it true that our children will see in us blind spots and go, I love mom and dad, they did a great job, but not going to do it that way? Yes. And that's fine. And is it true that sometimes children do exceed their parents? Yes. But is it also true when you start thinking, you know, I've benefited from a lot of godly and faithful people, but really I've kind of excelled them all? That's a problem. And you know, I've wondered if you said to somebody, so what you're saying to me is your mom and dad, they were faithful, they were godly people, they reared you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they, you know, they read the scriptures and they prayed for you and they pointed you to Christ and they did all those things for you. And at the end of all that, you know, your primary takeaway is, you know, mom and dad did a pretty good job, but I really have gone to the next level. And you know, if you say something like that to somebody, then I think somebody might go, well, when you put it that way, it sounds kind of bad. Well, that's sort of what Paul is doing. Paul is sort of using a sanctified sarcasm to make them see the way that they really are thinking. So before we move off of these and not to try to mirror Paul's sarcasm, but do you have a tendency to think like the Corinthians? Do you have a tendency to think that you're the one or that your group is the one that really has it going on? And sometimes if we just sort of paraphrase what we're thinking, we realize, well, that really doesn't sound that good. So is it the case that mom and dad did their best to rear you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but you know, you really get it? And by the way, I think that when we get past our sophomore year in college, a lot of us, mom and dad, started to get smarter. What's the old adage? I went to school and mom and dad got an education. sometimes we look and things start to make more sense to us. But do you find yourself thinking that way? Do you ever find yourself thinking that the Christians of your grandparents' generation were legalistic, institutionalist? The hymns they sang were so cliched, and there's so much more fruit of the Spirit in your life than theirs, and so much more impact to the gospel. And somebody say, no, why? Good. I think that should be our thought, is no. Do you ever find yourself thinking that God's really more pleased with you than He is Anglicans or Baptists? Well, when you put it that way, do you ever find yourself thinking, whether you would say it or not, that you really are, if not the smartest and most faithful, one of the smartest and most faithful Christians in the room? Well, when you put it that way, do you find yourself thinking that almost everybody else is wrong most of the time, and you're usually one of the only ones that's right? Well, when you put it that way, and Paul uses this sanctified sarcasm to sort of say to the Corinthians, this is the way you've been wanting to think of yourself. It is not at all the way that we have thought of ourselves, nor the way that we've lived in your presence. And so how do you think this is a good thing, that you would be walking in this way and living in this way, rather than learning from and following our example, where it is true to the Scriptures and true to the gospel and faithful to following after Christ? And so finally, we come to verses 14 through 21, and the best way that I can see these is they're a bit of a warning from Dad. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm not trying to humiliate you. I'm not trying to deride you or denigrate you. That is not what I'm trying to do. But I need to admonish you. I need to warn you. I need to counsel you to repent of sin. I'm not trying to beat you up or make you feel bad, but I need to get your attention. You need to listen to my admonition. You need to listen to my warning. Because I love you as children. And I am, Paul says, I am your father in the faith. He's not taking credit for their salvation. What he's saying is, the Lord used me in your lives to bring you to faith in Christ, and I love you as a father. And so he says, in verse 15, for if you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. Even if you have numerous pedagogues, you only got one father. Now, probably what he's doing here when he says this about having numerous pedagogues, if he's getting a dig in at both the leaders and the followers. And this is what I mean. A pedagogue in that day, a pedagogue was a slave of an upper class family that was charged with the supervision of the youngster, and was often seen, pedagogues were often seen as stern but unintelligent disciplinarians, and might even be caricatured as such. So if you look at certain Greek pottery and the way that they'll have things drawn on the side of the pottery, sometimes you'll see a pedagogue. He is a man with a rod in his hand. And sometimes in their they would have somebody that was a pedagogue figure. And that pedagogue would sort of be caricatured. And the best example I can think of, and just forgive me if I'm taking too much license, but this is the one that jumps into my mind. You remember Mammy in Gone with the Wind? Mammy was the housemaid, and she was big, and she was in charge, and she was telling people what to do, and yet she was kind of a caricature. She was a caricature of certain stereotypes in that day. And so pedagogues would be caricatured. They would be stereotyped. And yet a pedagogue was seen as a disciplinarian who wasn't necessarily that intelligent and in fact could be overbearing. So on one hand, Paul is saying you might have a bunch of pedagogues, people that are these sort of slaves to keep track of children. And so he's saying on the other, not just, you might have a bunch of pedagogues, do you really want to follow a pedagogue? And on the other hand, do you want to be a child in need of a pedagogue? Remember when you got to be the age that you were frustrated by the idea that mom or dad thought you needed a babysitter? Why? Because you were big enough not to need a babysitter. You were 13 years of man or whatever it was. And, you know, you don't need a babysitter anymore. And so there's this, I don't need a babysitter. You and Dad go ahead. It's not going to, I'm going to be fine here. I know how to take care of myself. And so Paul is getting in a bit of a double dig at, on one hand, the leaders of the factions, he calls pedagogues, and those who would follow them acting childish for so doing. And so he says, remember, as he follows on, he says, remember what I taught you as a father, the way that I taught you to walk with me. And then he says, I'm going to send another. For this reason, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Again, we don't really get this in our culture, but there's almost a sense in which Paul is saying, I'm about to send Big Brother. And Big Brother is going to remind you of the things that I've taught you. And he's going to remind you of the things that you've learned. He's going to remind you of the things that you ought to know. But for those of you who still think you're big stuff, I'm coming after him. Lord willing, I'm coming after him, and then you won't deal with Timothy, you'll deal with me. And we'll not see your word, but your power. Because anybody can talk, and anybody can talk while I'm gone. But we'll see what happens when I'm there and you and I look at each other face to face. We'll see what happens when it's your word versus my power. And so you decide how you want me to show up. How do you want me to show up? Do you want me to show up with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I tell this story from time to time. My dad really, he took care of me and he was a good dad to me in a lot of ways, but he was just an old school guy. And I can remember one day we were out on the carport working on a lawnmower, and my dad was knelt down and he was doing something to the lawnmower, and I said something disrespectful. I don't even remember what it was. I don't even know that I was trying to be that disrespectful. It just came naturally to me at 15. And so I popped off and I said something to my father, and my father paused and he looked up from the lawnmower and he said, "So you think you're too big to get whipped?" And I really came this close to going, I'm 135 pounds a man. And my dad was 42 years older than I was. He was born, I was born later, you know, in his life. But what I realized was he was about to mop that carport with me. And I'm joking a little bit because he was never harsh with me in that way. But, you know, he looked at me and just kind of asked questions. So, really? I mean, you really want to go down this road? Well, there is a sense in which Paul is sort of reminding the Corinthians in very stern language, how do you want me to come? Do you really want to keep this up? Do you really want to not listen? Because what I would hope, A, is that you listen to what I'm writing. And if you're not listening to what I'm writing, I would hope, B, that you will listen to Timothy when he gets there. But if you will not listen, A, to what I've written, and B, to Timothy when he gets there, then what's coming next is C. And then C, there's a C1 and a C2. Now you decide which you want. Do you want me to come with a rod in discipline? And he's going to get into discipline in the very next chapter, in chapter 5. Do you want me to come with a rod and with discipline? Or do you want me to come in a spirit of love and gentleness? And the point is that sometimes here, God needs to admonish us. Sometimes God needs to warn us. Sometimes God grabs us and shakes us. And this is what he's getting across to us. You need to listen to me now. Because if you don't listen to me now, you are going to regret later that you would not listen to me. And he's not doing that because he disdains us. He's not doing that because he disapproves of us as his children, in the sense of that he doesn't want us as his children. But he does disapprove of our sin, and for our own good, he calls us to repent of sin. He admonishes us. And all of the gospel is true. All of the gospel is true. There's nothing you and I can do to earn God's favor. You and I have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. True or false? True. There is nothing that we can do to make God love us more than He loves us already, because we are His sons and daughters. True. So, because God is gracious and understands we're going to mess up, it really doesn't matter how we live now. False. That is not what God is saying. God admonishes us. God warns us to say, you need to turn from sin for your own good. And there will be consequences if you don't. So for your own good, listen to me. Now, I remember talking to a friend years ago. He had a child that had lived in some rebellion and just some things that were not only deceptive and rebellious toward parents, but just dishonoring to Christ. And these things had come to light, and the father's talking with the child and said, here's the deal. This, and this are going to stop, and this, and this are going to start happening. Now, you can disobey and disregard and rebel against your mother and me. You know, I can tell you these things, and you can still do what you've decided to do. But then he said, that's not going to go well for you. Because here are going to be some of the immediate consequences if that's the road that you decide you're going to go down. And here are going to be some of the longer term consequences if that's the road that you decide to go down. So you need to listen to what your mother and I are trying to tell you. You need to repent. And so sometimes God comes to us and He admonishes us. He impresses this upon us to say, you need to listen now. Don't wait until later, because then the consequences and the ramifications are only more severe. You can go down the road of immorality. You can go down the road of indulging yourself with a website or using yourself physically to get the attentions of other people. You go down that road, and here's what's going to happen. That's going to become more and more, on one hand, enslaving. That's going to become, on another hand, more and more demeaning. You're going to become increasingly miserable. As David says, you're going to feel like your bones waste away within you day and night. And there's going to come a day when other people even begin to see you as a real mess and don't want to have anything to do with you. And you can lose all kinds of things going down those roads. And so, you need to listen. You don't need to go down those roads. Or it might be sloth. You know, you can keep on trying to find a way to do just enough to get by and then spend your time sitting around doing nothing or just doing the things that you enjoy to the neglect of the things that you really need to do. You can continue to be lazy and undisciplined and unfaithful. But here's the problem. It's going to start to catch up with you, and it's going to start to have a cumulative effect. And then there are going to be people that are going to identify you as that kind of person. So doors are going to begin to close. You'll lose a job. You won't get another job. You'll be left in a situation that is not at all the kind of situation you want to have. And so you need to listen now. Or maybe it's materialism. You can keep on running around trying to acquire the next thing, the next toy, the next renovation, the next excursion. You can collect all these things, and you can try to protect them so much that you don't just pay to get them. You pay to insure them. You pay to keep them. You don't even want anybody else to touch them or use them or walk into them, because they'll just get them messed up. And so here's what's going to happen. You're going to spend your life collecting a bunch of stuff, and one day you're going to be in a room maybe smaller than this one, where ostensibly people are supposed to come to remember and honor you and mourn your loss, and nobody will be there. And even if you had a wife and children, they're long gone and they don't have anything to do with you, because it was clear to them that what mattered to you more than them was your stuff. Now, you can go down that road, but I'm telling you, God says in His Word, I'm telling you, you don't want to. Or it can be, and I'll just name one other one. It can be pride. And a pride that looks like this. A pride that has to be the center. A pride that has to be the focus. A pride that then interprets every perceived injustice as a slight against yourself. And then that pride morphs into a bitterness. And then that pride, again, that bitterness makes you more and more self-isolated and self-isolating. And then you're just, you know, you're mad at the world and you're hateful toward the world. And so Paul says, you need to repent of that now. God's Word would say we need to repent of those things now. And sometimes God brings the misery of our idols upon us to bring us back to Him. But this is why He gives us His Word. Because He wants us to listen to what He says. He gives us His Word because He doesn't want us to go down to see the you know, multi, whatever it is, multi-year, multi-relationship end of immorality. He doesn't want us to see 10 or 15 or 20 years down the road all of the wasted opportunities because of sloth. He doesn't want us to be surrounded by the hollow materialism of a bunch of things and no relationship with Him and no relationship with others. He doesn't want to see us isolated in our own pride and bitterness. He wants us to walk with Him, and He wants us to build one another up in His grace. And He wants us to listen because He is a loving Father. It's childish immaturity to think of ourselves as superior or to think of ourselves as something we're not. And our Father disciplines us to bring us out of immaturity. So another quick story on my dad, just sort of in closing, is because my dad was 42 when I was born, Dad wasn't that mobile by the time I got a little bit bigger. And so I could pick at Dad, and I knew that you know, he really wasn't going to try to chase me because he just couldn't. But he would threaten, and this is what it would sound like. All right, I'm going to come over there. I'm going to put this down. I'm going to come over there. Is that what you want? You want me to come over there? And, you know, I would walk in and I would poke at him or something or do something to irritate him. And he would be making like he would be spreading mayonnaise on salty and crackers. And he would, as he was spreading it, I would come in and aggravate. All right, I'm going to put this knife down. I'm going to come over there. You want me to put this down? Put down the knife, put down the cracker. And the longer he went, the longer he would give detail about what he was going to do. I'm going to put down this knife and this cracker, and I'm going to step back with this foot, and I'm going to walk over there. I'm going to walk over there. Do you want that? Do you want me to walk over there? Well, we knew. So we would just start to do things to have fun with that, because we thought it would be interesting to see how far he could spin this out and tell us what he was going to do without ever actually moving from his saltine cracker and his mayonnaise. And we just, you know, we thought it was funny, but Paul makes the point here that God is not to be taken lightly, and God's not saying what he's saying here to be funny or because he doesn't mean it. God says all that he says here because he is a father who loves us. It is childish immaturity to think of ourselves as something that we're not, to think of ourselves or our group as superior, to disregard our Heavenly Father and not strive to walk closely with Him. And our Father lovingly chastens us to turn our hearts from our immaturity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you love us as a father. You're not some austere disciplinarian. You're not brutish. You don't do things simply to spoil our fun. You love us. You would lead us in the paths of life. Lord Jesus, you have gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. Father, you are making us ready even now for glory. Lord, give us hearts to listen, to seek your face, to seek where we will be fed from your word, to open it ourselves, to strive every day to die to self and to follow after you. Lord, lead us in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals, and we'll sing together hymn number 263.